We've already announced the fact that tonight and tomorrow night we'll be discussing the greatest trial in human history. And then on Thursday night, the shame of the cross. It's the actual crucifixion itself. And then Friday night, the victory of his resurrection. In the mornings, and tomorrow morning in particular, we're going to discuss Jesus Christ is Lord when? And we'll be answering that question by saying when our attitudes are correct concerning ourselves and concerning other members of the body of Christ. His Lordship, supreme, tomorrow morning. Now, I want you to turn, if you will, to John 18 and just hold that particular chapter for a little while we lay some foundation for what we have to say concerning the trial. There's just so much material that has to do with this subject. And to cover it all is an impossibility. But we're going to touch down upon the highlights, the high points of this trial, and demonstrate, I trust, from the Word, what is meant by many of the great passages dealing with the trial. And I trust that in it all, we shall magnify the one whom we love and who loved us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. The first thing that I like to discuss with you briefly is the fact of the courts in Israel. Now, I'm sure that many of you understand that the stipulations, the rulings that governed many aspects of the life of the Jew in our Lord's day were matters that were passed on from generation to generation orally. So that in Jesus' day, there was no codified and written set of laws, and in many ways it wasn't needed, for they had already set up their laws, and they were passed on from generation to generation. So that in Jesus' day, it was well known what should take place in a court of law. Now, a little later, about 200 A.D., these rulings were set in writing, and they were published throughout Jewry. And the name of that writing was the Mishnah. The Mishnah. It is a work held sacred to all Orthodox Judaism. It wasn't completed, however, until about 500. And in the Mishnah, you can read of those things which in our Lord's day were taken for granted, passed on from one generation to another by word of mouth. But nevertheless, though not written, they were very important and they were enforced for the most part in Israel. There were three courts among the Jews. There was what was called the court of three. Three judges who handled simple cases. Some domestic dispute. Or some matter of thievery. These were handled by the court of three. They had powers to adjudicate all of such matters. Then there was the court of 23. 23 judges, if you please. These judges, all of them qualified and drawn from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had great powers. They could handle capital cases. If, for example, there was some dispute over the law itself, they would handle it. If there was some matter of worship that had been violated, they would handle it. Even cases like murder, which would demand capital punishment, they would handle that. It was a powerful court indeed, and it might correspond to one of our courts in America, a court that would be a lesser court than our Supreme Court. Then there was the third court, which was the court of 71. 70 judges and one who was the president of the court. The judges were all from among the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were men superbly qualified for the task. I mean by that, they were rigidly trained in the law. Now the laws differed somewhat among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they were trained in their own brand of law, to be sure. The presiding judge over that court was the great high priest. Now, the great high priest was appointed by the Roman government. The procurator of Judea, for example, who in our Lord's day was Pilate, would appoint the great high priest in the land. And of course, the great high priest would have powers involving Jews no matter where they lived, but primarily over the Hebrews of the land of Palestine. Now, the court was called the court of 71. 70 judges, the great high priest to preside over the court. I want you to think with me tonight, imagine with me the court in session. The court with its 70 judges, not an equal number of Pharisees or Sadducees, but there they are, 70 of them. And they are seated toward the back, leaving perhaps about three rows of our auditorium here vacant. In front of this august court were three rows, one side, three on the other, of others who were likewise qualified, but who were not necessarily members of the court, per se. Shall I say that the man in front of it all was in row number one, row number two, row number three, and beyond those three rows, the great court, the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. If, for example, one of the judges could not attend session, then a man in number one who knew how to take the place of this judge that was ill, he would step into that judge's place. And then immediately the other two rows would move up. The judge in the row in his position behind him and the one behind him would move up. so that there was always someone in the front row ready to take the place of one who was not well or who could not serve for other reasons. And then the places that would be filled in the third row, the empty spots, would be taken from others who were present but who were qualified. This was a tremendous court. The high priest presided with all his dignity. And may I say, even though his heart was very evil at times, he controlled the court. On this side of the courtroom, there stands a scribe. On this side stands another scribe. And sometimes a third scribe was in the center. Everything that was said in favor of the prisoner would be recorded by the man to my left. Everything that was said against the prisoner was recorded by the scribe to my right. Remember this. The scribes were not stenographers. They were scribes. They recorded the court proceedings, but they were carefully trained scribes. And they were masters of the law. They knew more about the law as scribes than those in the court, because they gave full time to the law. And others were in this or that, and yet served as judges. Everything said for the prisoner was recorded. Against the prisoner was recorded. The third scribe, if present, would record all that was said for the scribe, all that was said against for the prisoner, all that was said against the prisoner, and he would have a double record. And so they could always check what was said for or against the prisoner. It was normally, I believe, an orderly proceeding. But it's a strange thing how in life many men can be polite and courteous and very studied and use good judgment in certain matters. But when it comes to the considering of spiritual matters, or spiritual persons, or things related to the Church of God, they suddenly become very dishonest, or very much disturbed. I think that happened indeed in the case of our Lord's trial. Now, concerning the courts, remember this, that under Hebrew law, a prisoner was always considered innocent before he would be actually presented to the court with a charge. If, however, the witnesses, two or three of them, came forward and agreed in their testimony concerning the prisoner, and now we have at least two or three agreeing about the charges, then and only then would a charge be made against the prisoner. The Hebrew said, the prisoner is innocent until proven guilty, but he had to be charged by two or three witnesses, valid witnesses, and the scribes would weigh the matter with the law at hand, and they would render a decision as to whether the prisoner should stand in court for judgment or not. Then, of course, if he was considered guilty or worthy of being charged, he would be presented to the whole court. They would hear the case. They would not settle the case immediately, but they would very decidedly render a decision by the next day. This is what they would do. When the court was closed for the day, the witnesses had been heard. In this case, shall I say, a prisoner was considered as having violated the law. Now, whether the charge will be sustained by the whole court is a matter yet to be decided. What his judgment will be, if sustained, will have to be decided. But now the law said, and the Mishnah reads today, well, you can get copies of the Mishnah if you can read Hebrew, and it might even be in English, for all I know. But I say this, that after hearing it all, the court would adjourn, and the judges would be paired off, 35 pairs of judges. They would go home for the night. They were allowed to eat a little bit of food. They were not permitted to drink any wine. They had to confer one with the other in pairs. And then, only in the morning, could they come and render their judicial verdict, guilty or not guilty. That was the Supreme Court of Israel in action. And if there was only one vote of difference, when they voted, counting the vote of the presiding officer, the great high priest, and he did vote, if there was only one vote difference in the tally of the judges, the prisoner was always set free. Always set free. It was judged to be an undecisive matter. Now you can see how tremendously important the Word of God is concerning our Lord's trial. In the first place, no Supreme Court, no court could be held at night. And so the law was violated in order to put Jesus Christ to death. And I'm going to begin there, and I ask you to turn to John chapter 18. You have it already, doubtless. John 18. I'm not going to try to rush this. And if you don't understand any point, please talk to me about it. I'll be happy to talk with you. And as you listen to the word read, and as you hear what is said about it, listen with worshipful hearts. And then, as we see what takes place, may our hearts just overflow with gratitude to God for the grace and the love that kept our Lord in the place of judgment. Now, we've already discussed with you the fact that our blessed Lord was in Gethsemane in prayer. But I'm going to ask you to turn, if you will, to verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. The garden was Gethsemane, a favorite place of our Lord for prayer. And now it says Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place. Oh, how he did know it. He had been there time and again with the disciples. For Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now you'll remember that Judas absented himself from the supper where the disciples communed with our Lord. He went out into the night, and he went out to perpetrate the betrayal of our blessed Lord. Now, I have no doubt but what the Jews might very well have delayed action against Jesus for certain reasons. But when they found one of his own so willing to betray him and to lead Jesus Christ into their hands, they took advantage of it. And so Judas has gone out into the night. And now in verse 3, he returns while our Lord is in the garden. And having just finished in prayer, Judas, who had received a band of men, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Notice he is in italics. The garden was a dark place. It's altogether likely that they could not see clearly the features of this one who stepped forth. And who said, Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He identified himself with the words, I am. And Judas also, who betrayed him and stood with them, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Our Lord Jesus went to the cross and gave his life a free, voluntary offering unto God for the sins of humanity. No man took his life from him in the sense that they took it unwillingly. He said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. He gave himself. And in this passage, he said, I am. He gave to himself here, and rightly so, the name of Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Old Testament Scriptures, and the God of all the universe. And when he said, I am, helplessly they fell backward. I think the Holy Spirit has included this to impress upon our poor, needy hearts the fact that Jesus Christ did not struggle and be led struggling toward the cross. He did not shun that death for you and for me. I believe that he proved how helpless they were and yet turned himself over to them for whatsoever they thought best to perform. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That is, the disciples. Let them go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them whom thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, oh, good old faithful Simon Peter, made some mistakes. This was one of them, I'm sure. Simon Peter having a sword. I wonder where he got that. I don't think he was too good a swordsman. Any Roman could have done better. He smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. I think Peter meant to take his head, but he missed. And the servant's name was Malchus. I'll bet he breathed easier when he saw there was only his ear on the ground, you know. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain And officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. How was our Lord betrayed? Judas had gone to be with the enemies of the Christ. And the plan was that in the darkness of it all, he should run ahead of them down the path, and he would deliver the Master into their hands. And he would be identified as the one whom he would embrace, he would kiss. And I can see Judas running ahead of the crowd, the Levitical police, the crowd, all of them with clubs. That's the Greek word, not staves. It's clubs. And with weapons. And with torches. And Judas led the way, ran well in advance of them, I think as though to hypocritically warn Jesus Christ that the enemies were coming. And they came down the same pathway, way behind Judas. And you can see the torches burning and the weapons gleaming in the light. And you see the clubs in the hands of strong and vicious men. And Judas ran up to Jesus and kissed him. And I believe from the form of the Greek word here, he kissed him in such a manner as to indicate a lasting love for Christ. But it was a dastardly betrayal of the Son of God. And now they took him. And will you notice in the 12th verse, the hand, the band, and the captain and the officers took Jesus and bound him. Oh, can you just imagine binding the God-man? Can you imagine putting bonds on the hands of the one who created the universe? This is, of course, the God-man, the mediator between God and man, our Savior about to give himself for the sins of the world. And so he allowed them to bind his hands. Oh, yes, they led him away to Annas first. Who was Annas? Annas had been the high priest in the land. But he was a very crooked high priest. I've often said when he died, they must have screwed him in the ground and never buried him. So crooked. Annas was found out by the Roman government, and he was deposed. You see, the procurator, like Pilate, or others before Pilate, some four or five others preceded Pilate, the procurator could appoint the great high priest, but he could also dethrone him. And now, there were times when there were two or three high priests in the land living at one time, but only one was the choice of the Roman ambassador, the procurator, like Pilate. And therefore, only the one appointed by Pilate could represent the state or the Jews to the Empire of Rome, only one. But the others could remain there. Rome did not care how much religion the high priests oversaw in the whole of the Hebrew family. They didn't care anything about sacrifices, about worship, about the Jews' religion. So the Roman government said, who cares? Let the high priest do anything he wants religiously, but he cannot represent the Jews to the state of Rome. Rome had no ear for a high priest that was deposed. But the people loved the high priests, generally. And so Annas being alive now, not the high priest in office, but Annas being alive and active, in deference to him, they took our Lord into his presence first.
for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. I detect a little political chicanery here, because when Rome deposed Annas, they must have taken his recommendation and appointed Caiaphas. And I think that must have been some of Pilate's doings, which doesn't represent the best of judgment. But, of course, Pilate wasn't too well known for his good judgment and honesty. Now, he comes to Annas. Now, in verse 14, you'll notice that Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Very mysterious statement. And perhaps a statement that might well be the subject for another message. But notice at 15 through 18, Peter's conduct. And now you come to verse 19. And there we read, the high priest, this is now Caiaphas, then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, just a moment. Where is this? This is now in the home or in the meeting place where Caiaphas was. And here is the Sanhedrin all gathered, violating the law of the Hebrew people, violating their own law, daring to meet at night when they did not have any permission to do so. This shows how they hated him. Judas had said, I'll betray him. I'll show you the man. And so with that promise, and Judas having been paid off, they're all gathered for action in the home or the place of the great high priest, Caiaphas. Now, the high priest said to Jesus, tell us about your disciples. I think he wanted a list. Tell us about your doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I think it's a courteous answer. I spoke openly to the world. I even taught in the synagogue, which is the public teaching point for Jews, and in the temple where everything was obvious in the court. I taught there where the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. His question is, why askest thou me? Ask them who heard me. You need witnesses. It isn't normal just to accept the word of the one accused. You need witnesses. Bring your witnesses forward. Ask them who heard me. They heard what I had said unto them, and behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. You know, our Lord, as he stood on the stone pavement in that judgment hall, he was buffeted, and we'll deal with that later. But do you know? While he was hit later with the fist of strong men, I believe that the slap in the face was even more insulting. It's one thing to be buffeted with a fist and knocked to the floor, but it's another thing to be slapped across the face, as though to express by that all of the scorn and the opinion dipped into the selfish nature of man expressed concerning Jesus of Nazareth. They slapped him across the face. I could only write across that verse, grace, God's grace. It's one thing for him to give his life, to pay the price for our redemption by shedding his blood. But oh, the shame that he suffered, the humiliation that was his. Why? Because he could look down through the ages, and he could see you tonight. He could see you in all your need when you needed to be saved. He saw all persons. He alone could redeem. Now, her cross, he stands in the place of judgment. He was struck with the palm of one priest. So, they thought that he was being insulting. And yet all that he was saying was, you asked me a question. You could have brought witnesses here. And these witnesses could have answered your question. They could have told you what I really said. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, if I have told you the truth, and you know it's the truth, for I was known by all who could hear in the temple and in the synagogue, then tell me, why do you smite me? Why do you slap my face? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And in this passage, I want you to notice with me verse 57. 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. This was the Sanhedrin. Illegally assembled at night. But Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's court and went in and sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council, now you see, the chief priests and elders, many of those were in rows 1, 2, and 3. And the council, the 71. They sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Can you possibly imagine a court of law sending out to emissaries to find not witnesses, but false witnesses? They had no desire to deliver Jesus and allow him his liberty, his freedom. Their desire only was to put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. What do we mean by this? The witnesses had to stand before the court and tell what was on their heart concerning the prisoner. But you see, the quality of their witness had to be judged by the scribes. Are these witnesses sound? Are they false? Are they phonies? Or are they telling the truth? And quite evidently, the scribes, who were masters of the law, did not credit the witnesses. And then at last came two false witnesses. Two men. And they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. They were quoting from something our Lord said in John chapter 2. And our Lord was speaking of the temple of his body then. Destroy this temple. And Jesus said he would raise it again in 3 days. But they thought that he meant the temple that was being built at that time. Now you see, Herod moved in on the remains of the temple from the Maccabean period. The temple had been refurbished to some degree. But Herod was in so much trouble with the Jews that in 20 B.C. he said, I'll please the Jews and they'll love me. And so he said, I'll rebuild the temple. I'll make it a magnificent thing. So in 20 B.C. he began. In our Lord's day, our Lord said, 46 years has the temple been in the course of building again. And you know the temple was not finished completely until 68 A.D. 88 years in building. It was a magnificent structure. They said, we heard him say he was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. He's an imposter. Well, the high priest arose and said unto him, that is unto Jesus, answerest thou nothing? Our Lord stood there in all his dignity as the God-man. And the high priest said, what is it which these witness against thee? Now the high priest here broke the law another time. The high priest became a prosecutor instead of a presiding judge. The presiding officer over the court was not permitted to question the prisoner in this fashion. This man could not find witnesses outside. And so he became the prosecutor. Said to Jesus, what is this that these witness against thee? And I'm going to close with this, but here's a highlight. Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. This is Caiaphas speaking. That thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Several things. One, he said, I adjure thee. Yes, the presiding judge, the presiding officer, had the legal power to put the prisoner under oath. And Jesus recognized that and was courteous in that matter. And then notice the question. I adjure thee by the living God. What did Caiaphas care about God? And I want you to tell us whether you be the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Orthodox Jews believed that Messiah would be from God, but they hadn't expected one to come who said, I am both Messiah and the Son of God. And I think that the judge here is using the terms that our Lord used of himself and his own used of him. And he demanded of Jesus to testify to this point. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. In other words, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And then courteously to the pilot, to the presiding judge, Caiaphas, he said, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. The word power is authority. And coming in the clouds of heaven. What he said was this, beloved. He said, I'll answer your question. Thou sayest, for I am the Messiah, the Son of God. Our Lord witnessed to his deity. But he said, Caiaphas, I want to courteously add this. Today, I stand before you. You are the presiding officer over this august court. I stand before you today, you in this court of my judges. But he said, Caiaphas, the hour is coming when ye shall see, men shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And this was simply to say, you are my judge tonight. I will be your judge then. And the high priest cause. You see, when they heard what they called blasphemy, the judges would rend their garments, never to wear them again. They would tear their clothes. And the judge said, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" He was glad to say that because he couldn't find any good witnesses. "Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy." He says he's the Son of God, the Messiah. He says he's coming, fulfilling the prophecies of the great Daniel, the prophet. And he said, "What?"